Let me begin with this quote that I'm sure that many of you know. And I've shared this before here, but I'm going to share this one more time, hoping that this might land on some of you, as it did on me 16 years ago when I was just out of college, working. And then I heard this quote by Pastor John Piper that blew me away. Read it and listen to it one more time. You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter. Perhaps just one. And then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by one great thing. If you want your life to count, you don't need to have a high IQ. You don't have to have good looks or riches, or come from a fine family or a fine school. Instead, you have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things, or one great, all-embracing thing, and be set on fire by them. That hit me. And I want to ask the same thing. Have you found that one great, all-embracing thing in your life? That which makes your heart beat and say, no, this is worth living for. This is worth dying for. Or are you merely existing and not truly living? I know that all of you here, there are some young ones here, you're not too young to not understand this. Because if you can read John Steinbeck, or if you can read Mark Twain in middle school, if you can understand what John just shared, then you can certainly understand what I'm trying to say. You have the faculties of the mind to understand this question. Have you found that one great thing? So the mind is not the issue here. The issue is your heart, the inclinations of your heart. Perhaps you might be so busy at school with all the tests, sports, homework, getting to college, that you're saying, you know, I've never even thought to ask such a question. I'm barely making it through the week. Or others of you here, the grown-ups, might be saying, you know, there was a time when I used to ask that question, long time ago, but now I'll tell you what my all-embracing question is. I need a job. I need to pay rent. I don't have time for that. That's just youthful idealism. But reality is hard. This is my life. If that's where you are, you need to understand that you're not really living. You're just existing. Because your life may be filled with all kinds of activities, but they're not the activities of the soul. Just the activities of the body, the physical stuff. So the challenge is you need to wake from that spiritual slumber and really ask yourself, have I found this one great, all-embracing thing in my life without which life makes no sense? I'm just drifting. This is not a matter of youthful idealism, but of eternal realism. Because if you don't have this answer, then you're not really living. You're just being tossed to and fro and carried about by every passing wind of this world, and you're not made for that. So what is this one great, all-embracing reality in life? Let's get right to it. Some of you are fathers here. If you were to die tonight and you have final words to your son or to your daughter, only son, only daughter, and you know that he or she will be left all by herself or himself in this world to face this God-hating, Satan-loving, and hell-bound world, what would you say? What will your final words be? And I pray that when those critical moments come in your life, if at that moment all you can say is, you know, study hard, get into good school, get a good and stable job, pay off mortgage, stay healthy and follow your heart, and do what makes you happy. If that's all you can say, that's a tragedy. That's a real tragedy, because the road to hell is paved with those very damning words. That's what the devil says. Have you realized that? That's what the devil says. Search the scriptures and look through all the great men of faith in church history. What have they said? What have they all invariably said? Here's one example. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, his dying words. Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go. To which his son said to the father, "No, no, father, you're dreaming." To which Moody replied to his son, "I am not dreaming. I have been within the gates. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." Then he died. Or John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, his dying words, "Weep not for me, but yourselves. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the mediation of his blessed Son receives me, though a sinner. We shall meet to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy." Or John Bacon, the great sculptor whose monument lies or stands in Westminster Abbey. "What I was as an artist seemed to be of some importance while I lived. But what I really was as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing of importance to me now." Those are men of faith in church history. What about the Apostle Paul? Because we have his dying words, so to speak. 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8, he says, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You see, these are men of whom the world is not worthy. As they stare into death, there is no fear in their eyes, but they proclaim to the world enslaved in fear of death, "See how in peace a Christian can die." Do you have that kind of peace in the face, in the reality of death? That's what you want to say as your final dying words to your children. Don't waste your final breath. You may be at your weakest, but your words will be at its most powerful. Why would you waste that moment to damn your children and serve Satan? Serve God by pointing your children to the only hope in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross and his gospel. That's what dying words are meant for. To leave that instruction of a lifetime. These are great confessions of faith, but practically speaking, what would these great men say to us? If we came and sat by their bedside and said, "You know, before you pass into eternity, can you please tell us how shall we live? Tell us something." What will they say? And by the grace of God, that's what we have recorded in the second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy is such a letter. I hope you would go home and read through 2 Timothy. It contains words of life. 2 Timothy is made up of four chapters, each chapter containing one apostolic charge to Timothy, a spiritual son of Paul. Four chapters, one chapter containing one apostolic charge to Timothy, and that's what we want to look at today. We'll simply walk through them one by one, but let me tell you from what they are. You will see this inside the bulletin as well. First, Paul charges Timothy to guard the gospel, to suffer for the gospel, to continue in the gospel, and to preach the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Have you seen its preciousness? And I hope that as we walk through these four things today together, that your hearts will be set on fire by that, and the Holy Spirit will open your eyes. So let's begin. First, Paul charges Timothy to guard the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 13. "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Verse 14. Then Paul issues this charge, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So So notice how Paul calls the gospel good deposit. That's a financial word. And he says to guard this good deposit. That's a military word, guard it. In other words, Paul is saying the gospel is the treasure of the church. It's not all these buildings or equipment or even whatever inside the building. It's the gospel. That's the treasure. Do you realize that? Somebody came to church and said, what is the treasure here? The most important thing. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's the gospel, how do you guard it? Something gets stolen, you rightly install locks. You put passwords. How do you guard the treasure of the church, the gospel? Do you bury it underground in a box and just so that no one can touch it? Is that how you guard the gospel? How many Christians treat the gospel like that? They just turn it into a form of a relic, put it in a museum, so to speak, and never return. You just pay lip service to its importance, but never take the time to really look into it. That's not how you guard the gospel. That's how you killed the gospel. It just sits there collecting spiritual dust. The way to guard the gospel is not by just burying it in a statement of faith and on church websites or church creeds, but by hiding them in your hearts and writing them upon your souls. That's how you guard the gospel. The best way to guard the gospel is for you to be grasped by the gospel, to be compelled by the gospel, to see its beauty and the glory of the gospel. So, notice I'm not asking whether you believe in the gospel. I'm asking, are you captured by the gospel? Are you gripped, constrained, compelled by the gospel? And you ask yourself that question. If that sounds too abstract, let me put it this way. Suppose the government says, you know, we're confiscating your Bibles, but we'll return it to you after 12 months. If you want to keep your Bible, you have to pay the fine of $10,000 or $100,000. Would you be willing to pay that money? And you say, some of you are saying, I don't have that kind of money. But you're evading the question. That's not the issue, right? So let me put it the other way. Suppose instead of fining you, the government said, if you promise not to read the Bible for one whole year, we'll pay you $10,000, $100,000, $1,000,000. At what point would you feel tempted to give in? In other words, for how much are you willing to sell your faith? How much is the gospel really worth to you? The question is not whether you believe in the gospel. The question is it valuable to you? How precious is it? I'll tell you how much it was worth to Jesus Christ. It was worth all the glories of heaven, even his life. You know how I know? Because Satan tried to buy it once, but Jesus wouldn't have it. He tried to buy with all the kingdoms of the world. Bow before me, and all these are yours. Jesus said no to that. He was willing to die the cursed death on the cross so that there might be a gospel at all for you and I to believe in. That's how much it was worth to Jesus Christ. Is it worth any less to you? The gospel is not worthless because it is free. The gospel is free because it is so costly that none of us could ever pay for it. If Jesus Christ did not with his blood buy it and give it to us by grace alone. So you cannot guard the gospel unless you are captured by the gospel. And you will not be captured by the gospel if you do not see how much it costs Jesus Christ. And when you finally see that, then you will see the value, the infinite value of the gospel, and be willingly giving your lives to guard this treasure. You must guard the gospel. That's the first thing. But second, Paul also calls us to suffer for the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then verses 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Why do we have to suffer for the gospel? It's because there is nothing that the natural man finds more despicable than the gospel. The gospel is no respecter of human pride. It exposes human pride, ridicules human pride, and pours contempt all over it. Here's how one bishop describes it. H.C.G. Moore. He put it like this. The gospel reveals the eternal love, yes, but under conditions which remind the man that he has done it his worst to forfeit it. It tells him of a peace and strength sublime and heavenly, yes, but it asks him, in order to receive them, to kneel down in the dust and take them, unmerited, for nothing. And such views are deeply repellent to a soul that has not yet seen itself and God in the light of truth. Do you know what he's saying? Until you realize how poor, how poverty-stricken you are, you will not come begging on your knees for this bread of life. What makes the gospel good news? That's what it means. Gospel, good news. What makes it good? Subjective. What makes it good news? The gospel is good news only when you grasp the worst possible news about yourself and your spiritual condition. If you do not realize how bad you are, how thoroughly corrupt you are, you will not find this good. You think you're good? The gospel says you are terrible. Are you terrible? You will find the gospel beautiful, because the gospel says it's for you that Jesus came. How many of you, when you fly in an airplane, actually listen to the safety instructions of the flight attendants? Perhaps you did the first time you got on the plane. It was your first time, so you listened to it. But after a while, you don't pay attention to it anymore. You read something else. And if you see somebody else listening to it super intently, you kind of laugh and say, hey, it must be his first time on the airplane. Why do you do that? Why do we do that? Why do I do that? That's how many people think of the gospel. It's very important. You have to know this. But come on, there's no chance that we really need to do that. This plane is not going to go down. It will land safely. It's very important, very helpful. But do we really need this? Will this really happen? You don't think the plane will crash. That's why you don't listen to it. You assume it will land safely. But the gospel begins with the worst possible news. It says, this plane called your life is going down. This will not land safely. This will crash and burn in hell. And you have no escape. Doesn't matter who you are or what your seat is. First class, business, economy, doesn't matter. It's going to crash and burn. Everyone's dying. That's what the gospel says. And that's why man, sinful man, absolutely detests this gospel, because they say, you know, why are you agitating the people and inciting fear? If that's what you believe, then why don't you go back to your seat and just cling to the seatbelt and pray on your own? But shut up. Don't be inciting fear. Don't be going around telling people this world is going to burn in hell. You believe that? Just go back to your seat and pray by yourself. That's how many Christians live. They either choose to keep their mouth shut, or they reduce the gospel into just nice moral lessons, because nobody finds moral lessons offensive. And they justify that as saying, you know, this is just pre-evangelism. But they rarely move on to the next step and actually evangelize and share the gospel. Why not? Because it was never about the love for the lost in the first place. It was about love of themselves. They didn't want to embrace the shame of the gospel. That was it. So they will engage in pre-evangelism all their lives and never get to the gospel itself. But we must suffer for the gospel. We must be willing to suffer for the gospel. We're going to skip right to the third point. We must also continue in the gospel. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. This is the perennial lesson that we have to learn as a church over and over again. Because why? We forget the gospel. The moment you think you've got the gospel is the moment that you've lost it. Because if you have really been gripped by the gospel, your reaction couldn't be, well, let's move on to something else. I got this. No, you would say, let's stay here and go deeper. We never move on from the gospel. I never tire of saying that. We never move on or graduate from the gospel. We stay and grow deeper in the gospel. For many Christians, the gospel is just a narrow set of teachings about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that gets you inside the kingdom of God when you believe and repent. And after that, real discipleship takes place as you learn deeper things about the Bible. Is that how you believe? Is that what you think about the gospel? It's just something that non-believers believe, and then it gets inside the kingdom. But once you're inside, you need to learn deeper things of the Bible, and then grow as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can be further from the truth. That is not right. You have learned it wrong. The gospel is not just for non-believers. It's especially for believers. It's especially for believers. The gospel is this one great, all-embracing category that holds the entire Bible together. It carries you. It takes you from alienation and the wrath of God all the way to regeneration, justification, union, sanctification, and glorification in heaven and the new earth. All of that. What holds all of those processes together? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just for non-believers to tip you in. It's for believers to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ all the way to heaven. And I tell you the truth, even after eternity of eternities, you will never outgrow your need and awe and wonder of the gospel. And I can prove it to you very simply. When you go to heaven, there will be so many questions that amazed you, that made you wonder on earth, and you will find the answers to those questions. Finally, I get to see what the answer is, who was right. For example, many biblical scholars, they spill gallons of ink arguing and debating about the view of the end times, the eschatology. Which one was right? Was it pre, post, amillennialism, all these isms? Who was right? Or about ecclesiology? Whose view of baptism was right, the Presbyterians or the Baptists? We have all these questions, and people debate and argue. When you get to heaven, you will know the answer. But the moment you find out the answer, it will cease to amaze you. Because why? The mystery has been revealed. You now know the answer. Will you be eternally amazed at the answer? No. But there will be one thing that will never, never cease to amaze you. In fact, your amazement of it will grow only deeper. And that is the Lamb that is slain. You get to see how glorious the Son of God really is. You have heard about Him, but you believed and you loved Him. But now you see Him with your own eyes, as He really is. And you realize, this Son of God is so glorious. And then it hits you. How can this glorious Son of God be slain for us? You will never outgrow that. And that is the heart of the gospel, that this glorious Son of God was willing to die for wretched sinners like us. And His wounds on the side, and the nail, those wounds on His resurrected body will be forever there reminding us of that. So beware of growing weary of the gospel. We continue in the gospel. Don't let the familiarity of sacred things breed contempt. That's deadly to your soul. If you think you know the gospel, know it more. Grow deeper in its beauty. And then no one has to tell you, don't be attracted by the things of the world. You will forsake the world and hold on to this gospel because it is so precious and beautiful in your eyes. Lastly, we must preach the gospel. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And notice the solemn charge. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That's a solemn charge. Something very important is about to come up. Simple words. Verse 2. Preach the word. That's what it all comes down to. Why do you guard the gospel, suffer for the gospel, and continue the gospel? So that you may preach the gospel. If it wasn't for this final charge, and all you heard was how we need to guard and suffer and continue in the gospel, you might get the impression, hey, the gospel, is it so weak that it needs our defense? The gospel is under attack. It's constantly being distorted and watered down. So we need to protect and guard the gospel. You might get that impression. Is that true? And certainly we must defend and guard the gospel because that's the apostolic charge. We have seen that from Paul. But we need to also remember that Paul, the same Paul who said we need to guard the gospel, also said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel is the power of God. The gospel destroys the works of the devil and raises the dead to life and makes all things new. Do you think the gospel is weak? It's the only thing that is truly powerful. The gospel is not so weak that it needs our defense. It is the gospel that defends us and all of us together as a church. Would you defend the gospel? Then preach the gospel. That's the point. Here's a very well-known passage by Charles Spurgeon. You've heard maybe a shorter version of it. You find this inside the bulletin. This is what Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once said about this. A great many learned men are defending the gospel, and no doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet, I always notice that, very often, the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending the doctrine of Scripture and its inerrancy and so forth. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out. And see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. Do you know something of what I just said? You don't have to know a lot of things in life to make a lasting and durable difference. You just need to be mastered by this. By one great all-embracing thing that will carry you from eternity to eternity. This one treasure in which God Almighty has placed his amazing omnipotent power to save, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you ask yourself, have you really found this treasure? Again, I'm not asking whether you just believe this intellectually. Even the devils believe this intellectually. Is your heart set on fire by it? Are you captured by the gospel? Are you gripped by the gospel? Or are you weary of hearing it? Yes, I believe. Can we move on? I cannot move on if that's you, because you need to hear the gospel and be born again. And the moment you find yourself being weary of hearing the gospel is the greatest danger in your life, and you need to wake up from that slumber. So, I cannot end the sermon without even briefly considering what the gospel really is then. Let's consider it one more time. This is the gospel. In the beginning, God created all these things. He made you, He made me in His very image. He made all things very good. He is a loving creator. He's done us no wrong. He's given us everything to enjoy Him and to glorify Him and to love Him with all of our hearts, mind, and soul. And yet we, who have been made in God's own image, have rebelled against this kind, loving creator. We have said no to this loving Father, for which we deserve nothing but His wrath. And God, He would be entirely just to simply let us go into our damnation. There is no reason outside Himself whatsoever to spare us this eternal damnation, because that's what we deserve. That's what you and I have done. That's what everyone has done. But this all-glorious, perfect, righteous, and loving Heavenly Father, to whom we said, get out of our lives, leave us alone, this very same God, this loving Father, came to us first and sought us in love. And in His glorious plan, sent His one and only Son into this world. He left the glories of heaven. He took on human flesh and became one of us. This glorious Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man. He lived a life of perfect obedience and righteousness. And then what did He get? In the fullness of time, He was despised. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was damned on the cross of Jesus Christ. He lived a life that you and I should have lived, but couldn't. But He died a death that you and I should have received. But that wasn't the end of the story. Because on the third day, death could not keep its hold on Him, and God raised Him from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and now He sits at the right hand of God Almighty and has received all glory, dominion, power, and honor. And now, as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, He calls all men everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel. This good news of what Christ has done. His resurrection is the vindication that everything He said and did were true. He is the Lord. And He calls you and I, all men everywhere, to repent and believe in the gospel. When we do, God promises that we can have the fellowship that was broken. And not only that we can be reconciled to this God and call Him our loving Heavenly Father the way it was always meant to be from the very beginning. That's the gospel. Do you believe this? Is your heart captured by this all-glorious story of redemption? If this doesn't move your heart, I don't know what does. It's a sign that you are dead spiritually. And you need to be born again. If you feel nothing by this, pray. Say, Lord, if this is real, would You make it real to me? I pray. Come, break my stony heart and implant the seeds of the gospel in my heart that it might come alive. If you believe this, and if this is real to you, then this is the charge. Guard this gospel. Suffer for this gospel. Continue in this gospel. And preach this gospel. Because this is the power of God. This alone is the power of God unto salvation. And it is for this that Christ came and died. And now He reigns forevermore. And this is the charge given to all of us. Let's all stand together.